You know, this morning before the meeting started, Brother Jim, listening to the hymns that you were playing, one of them that you played was "Fill My Cup, Lord." And I thought to myself, remember to fill your cup to bring it up before the meeting starts, and I forgot. Thank you, Jim. Some of the medication I take, it kind of tends to give you a dry mouth, so besides that, you don't want a dry sermon today. So, if you remember in the past, I forget how long ago it was, it seems like an eternity, when I started speaking from Matthew chapter 22. And if you recall at that time, I'll just backtrack a little bit and then I'm going to carry on in Matthew 22. We mentioned three events that took place that had a very sudden change. We talked about the two builders in Matthew chapter 7. Thanks, Jim. And the houses that they built. One built the house in a rock and the other built the house in the sand. And if we had been passing those houses and couldn't see the foundation, they would likely have looked identical. But what made the difference in Matthew 7, the test came very suddenly, a storm came, and it tested the foundations of those houses. And of course, as you know, and there are children's choruses about it, the wise man had built his house on the rock, and that was a firm foundation, whereas the foolish man built the house in the sand, and of course that house fell. But even reminding us as believers, it's good to check the foundation that you're building on for eternity. That's one of the first questions I ask anyone that comes knocking on my door with some religion that they want me to join. I usually ask them about their foundation, because if your foundation isn't good, then I don't want to hear any more about it. I want to build on a solid foundation that is based upon the Word of God. The other two we looked at in Matthew 25 was the 10 virgins, the 5 wise, the 5 foolish. And of course, as you remember, there were three things. There was the cry, went out, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." And then there was a coming, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in, and then there was a closing, and the door was shut. Now, I know it's referring to a time in the future, but to give it a practical application, the door was shut. One of these days, the last soul will be saved. The church will be complete. And we're going to hear the shout. The door will be closed. Heaven will be filled. What a day it's going to be when we hear that shout calling us home. I want to ask you today, are you ready for the coming of the bridegroom? And then finally we came to Matthew chapter 22, and we notice this wedding feast that the king had prepared. And of course, the things changed. There was a man who apparently didn't have on a wedding garment, which was provided for the guests. But he must have had a good invitation, because we don't read of anyone saying to him, "Hey, fella, where's your wedding garment? They're over there. They're provided for you." But it wasn't until the king came in. And right away the king spots him and he says, "How camest thou in not having on a wedding garment?" Of course, he was cast out. And again, the question is, Isaiah talks about being clothed in garments of salvation. Have you been clothed with that garment? Are you ready when the king comes to call his own home? So now in coming to the rest of the chapter, we're going to look at the questions. Interesting, the first one is asked by the Pharisees and the Herodians. The second one is asked by the Sadducees. And the third one is asked by a lawyer who was part of the Pharisees. I got to confess, when I first started looking at this passage, I had no thoughts of taking up the whole chapter. That's what happens with me. I start studying a subject and then I get off onto another one. Because really what I set out to study was some of the coins of Scripture and the circumstances that that surrounded why the coins were mentioned. And this was the first one that I was going to. Then I was going to several after that. But I kind of got stuck in the chapter. When I started reading the context of the whole thing, I thought, this is a really interesting chapter with all these questions that were put to the Lord Jesus and the answers that he gave. Now, before we get into the questions, again, remember, the first one's the Pharisees and Herodians, and the second one is the Sadducees, and the third one is a lawyer who also was a Pharisee. Just this week, I started looking a little more closely again at these. I thought, this is interesting because, as you likely know, when it comes to Scripture and the mention of leaven, leaven is always associated with sin or associated with evil. And while that kind of perked my thinking in coming to these questions was, so the first one's asked by the Pharisees and Herodians, and it's interesting, when you go to Mark chapter 8 and verse 15, and the Lord Jesus is talking to his disciples, and this is what he says. He says, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. Interesting. And this is the first two that he's going to address. And then secondly, when you go to Matthew chapter 16, just back a little bit, and verse 6, again he's talking to his disciples, and he says there, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. So now he's got the second group covered. What about the lawyer that came out of the Pharisees? Well, actually, when Paul was writing to the believers at Galatia, and of those that are familiar with that passage, I'm not going to turn to it, but just share a few thoughts concerning it. When you turn to Galatians chapter 5 and verses 7 to 9, if you're familiar with that chapter, you'll know that there were those who wanted to take the believers back under the law, especially circumcision. Why would the Gentiles, who were never under the law to begin with, ever want to be put under the law? So Paul is saying, and very often he talks about the races and the fights and so on. And in Galatians 5 and verse 7, he says this, ye did run well. In other words, he's looking at the Galatian believers in a race. And if you think of the races, and each one is assigned a lane to run in. So here's where you're going to run. And here's where you're going to run and so on. Each one has got its own lane. And Paul is picturing this to these believers, and he says to them, ye did run well. You were going in the lane assigned to you. But he says, who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? In other words, Paul is saying, someone cut you off in that lane that you were running in. They were bringing things into that lane that didn't belong there. And he said, this persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. And then he says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And I think later on in the chapter, he was using a little bit of sarcasm because the problem was circumcision. And he said, I would that they were even cut off, which trouble you. How about our race? You've been assigned the lane. Are you staying in it? Are you obeying the truth of God? Or is there someone that has cut you off? Now, coming to these questions in Matthew 22, let's just read at verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he said unto them, whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. So this first question appears to be, to them, a foolproof trap. They're thinking, we got him here. And we know it's interesting that they point out, too, that, you know, you have no regard for men. You're going to tell us what is true. And, of course, the Pharisees are hoping that he's going to side with them, whereas those who follow Herod are going to hope that he's going to side with them. And it's interesting that the Pharisees and Herodians would come together even with this problem. It just shows that you have the most unlikely combination of people when it comes to this question, showing clearly that the flesh will always unite in opposition to the Spirit. So the Pharisees would never willingly accept the need for the tribute or never ask for it. The Herodians, of course, would own the right to extract tribute. So if the Lord agrees to tribute, then the Pharisees are going to stir up the people. If he refuses, then the Herodians would likely inform Rome that he was a rebel. So what's about to happen? Well, their question is in verse 17, is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Now we know from verse 18, the Lord knows all about them. He has perceived their wickedness. And he says, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? It's interesting when you go on to the next chapter in verse 23, for instance, in verse 13, he calls them scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Same in verse 14 and 15, and so many times through chapter 23, he's calling them for what they are. They are hypocrites. But I think it's interesting the way he handles this question. See, not only do they show him the penny, because what he's really saying is this. Okay, in regards to your question, you have the answer right there in your pocket. So he's actually making them provide the answer, which I find interesting. So he says to them, show me a penny. So they show it to him. Whose superscription's on it? Well, that's Caesar's. Well, here's the evidence that they have accepted, as far as the Pharisees are, they've accepted the authority of Caesar over them. You're willing to use his money, so you're accepting his authority. But then on the other hand, you also have obligations to your God. And that reminds me of, I think I spoke on it once, a Pharisee in Luke chapter 18. Remember how he went up into the temple to pray? And he said, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are. And then he praised himself before God. I've done this and I've done that. Matter of fact, he's gone beyond what the law provided. Well, here he is. Now he's in a bind. Because you've accepted the law of Caesar, but you still are obligated to fulfill the law of God. You know, it makes me think in a way, and I think Brother Larry had given us him out a little while ago, that we owed a debt we couldn't pay. We're indebted to the God of heaven. He paid a debt that I owed. Thank God for Calvary, for the one who gave himself, the one who paid our debt in full. And now we're obligated to him, to worship him, to honor him, and to show something in our lives that would draw others to the person of the Lord Jesus. So when this is all finished, it says, when they heard him, when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Now you have the next question, starting in verse 23. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren. The first, when he had married a wife, deceased, having no issue, he left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second, the third, unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. What hypocrites. I mean, you don't even believe in the resurrection, and now you're coming asking a question about the resurrection. I likely don't remember much from primary school in Ireland because I hated school, mostly because we get caned every day. It wasn't a matter of will we get caned, it was how many times. If they did it today, they'd be put in jail. But we used to get over the fingers, and if you pulled your hand away, the teacher hit himself with the bamboo cane, then you got two for pulling your hand away. I remember getting as many as five in each hand, and then you had to go back and pick up that old pen with the nib, and you had your inkwell, and you were supposed to try to write, and your fingers were nearly broken. Like, that was torture. That's the school I was raised in. But there's one thing I do remember about primary school. One day in religious instruction class, the teacher was telling the difference between a Pharisee and a Sadducee. And this is all I remember. The Sadducees don't believe in a resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. I've never forgotten that. That's why they were sad, you see. So I always figured, yeah, it must be sad if you don't believe in a resurrection. But here they are asking this question about the resurrection. Of course, the Sadducees, they didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirits. And because of their background, they can only think about what you actually see. And for this reason, they raise a question which appears to have no answer from the natural point of view. So in verses 24 to 28, you have the question. And then you have the answer coming in verse 24 to 32. Three statements that the Lord made. First of all, in verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. So the first reason is that they have refused to admit either the truth of scripture or the power of God to raise the dead. The second statement in verse 30, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but as the angels are as the angels of God in heaven. They have assumed that the present order will apply in the resurrection. That's a false assumption. They're thinking, and I know we talk about, you know, I'm going to see my mom and dad in heaven and so on. Marriage was given for an earthly relationship. Now, back then when we get married, most marriages today end up with, until death do you part, and that's it. Back in our day, as believers, it ended by saying this, until death do you part, or until the Lord comes. Why? This is an earthly relationship. Now, I got asked the question after a funeral I spoke at. A dear believer in our assembly had passed away. And the daughter asked me, she said, will I know my mom in heaven? How would you answer that? Will I know my mom in heaven? Irish people answer a question with another question. So I asked her, will you be less intelligent in heaven than what you are on earth? I don't think so. You'll know your mother, but not as your mother. We're all going to be part of the bride of Christ. These relationships were given for earth. Yes, we'll know our loved ones, but we will all be in that bride, the family of God. And then the third reason he gives, in verse 31 and 32, as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And it's interesting, at the end of this, in verse 33, when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. I hardly need to say this to you, but I'm going to say it. As far as the resurrection is concerned, the resurrection is the bedrock of Christianity. When you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm just going to turn to it because I don't want to misquote it. You know, as you get older, sometimes the memory pills don't work as good. Don't ask me where I bought them because I forgot. First Corinthians 15 starts off like this. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed it in vain. Now, the next couple of verses is what I want to emphasize. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. So, let's get back to thought of the resurrection. First of all, we have this truth. Christ died for our sins. Now, if it had just stopped after the first two words, Christ died, then he wouldn't be any different than any other man or woman. As a matter of fact, you go back to some of the genealogies and you keep reading, and he died, and he died, and he died. But it adds here that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried. How do I know that Christ died? Paul tells us he was buried. You don't bury living people, you bury dead people. So he said not only did he die, but he was buried. Then he adds, he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. How do we know that he rose? Well, he says, first of all, he was seen of Peter. Now, if he had stopped there, you know, I might have said, oh, Peter must have been daydreaming. He must have had an illusion or something. He thought he saw him. But he carries on. Not only was he seen of Peter, then of the 12, it's hard to imagine that the 12 of them all had illusions. And then he said, after that, he was seen of 500 brethren. And at that time, as he wrote, he said, most of them are still alive today. That's beautiful to think that you could actually go and talk to these people who had arisen after the resurrection of Christ. You could talk to them and they could witness, yes, he did rise from the dead. And then he mentions James. After that, he was seen of James. Again, if he had been the only one, just like Peter, you could have questioned him. But then he adds, and then of all the apostles. So he affirms the truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I better move on or I'll never get finished, not only is it the backbone of the Christian gospel, but it's also the keystone of the believer's doctrine, and it's also the groundwork of the believer's conduct. The empty tomb asserts the glorious fullness of the resurrection of our exalted Lord. I'd like to say a little more on that, but that clock's really flying, so I'm going to push on a little bit. Come to the third question. Here's this lawyer from among the Pharisees. In verse 34, the Pharisees had heard that he put the Sadducees to silence. They were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Good question. Which is the great commandment in the law? It's interesting that in the Torah, there are 613 commandments that they were to keep. Now, I've been reading different rabbis, and these are not believers. They're steeped in the Jewish traditions and law. And one of them breaks them all up into categories, and another does something else with them. The one I like the most is the one I'm most familiar with. When I read those 613 commandments, he starts at the very first one. Some of them go back to Exodus chapter 20. I don't know why they don't go before that, because the very first commandment was in just after creation, when Eve was created from the rib of Adam, was to be fruitful and replenish the earth. That's actually the first commandment that they were given. And then you can follow right through the 613. I'm not big on numbers. A lot of people like to get into numbers in the Bible and divide them by seven to work out that this is perfection and so on. But I did something just out of curiosity. 613 divided by two, it doesn't go evenly. You've got one over. So out of curiosity, I thought, okay, so it would be 306 and 306. I wonder what 307 is. So I went to check to see what the 307th commandment was. I was really shocked when I read. I'll read it to you. It's actually in the middle of the seven feasts of Jehovah in Leviticus 23. And it's regarding the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. And this is a commandment. "You shall bring out of your habitations two wave loaves of 2 tenth steel, and they shall be of fine flour." And then listen to this. "They shall be bacon with leaven." Now, wow, that's right in the middle of the 613. Why is this interesting, at least to me? I've spoken in a number of assemblies on the Feast of Jehovah from a chart that I use. Leviticus chapter 2, you have the meal offering. And there are some things that are not allowed in it. For instance, no honey. But one of the things is no leaven. Again, leaven speaks of sin in the scriptures. Why is there no leaven in the meal offering in Leviticus chapter 2? But this is a new meal offering, it's called, and it's baked with leaven. Well, Leviticus chapter 2, the meal offering speaks of Christ and the purity of the person of Christ. So you cannot have leaven in that meal offering. When you come to the new meal offering in Leviticus 23, it's to be baked with leaven. Why? Well, to believers, it's a picture of the church. That started on the day of Pentecost. And this is the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost. The body of Christ was formed on the day of Pentecost, but there is sin in the body of Christ. We were reminded of that by Brother Thomas when he was speaking in 1 John. You remember in chapter 2, the need for an advocate. When we sin, or if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And we're reminded in chapter 1, as believers, if we confess our sin, a person who is not saved is never, ever, as far as I can see in the scriptures, asked to confess their sin. I think the reason would be you couldn't even remember them, let alone confess them. I got saved when I was 12. I could never remember all my sins. But as a believer, we are now conscious of our sin when we do sin. And at that moment, our advocate acts on our behalf and we confess our sin. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this man's asking the question, what is the greatest commandment in the law? I think what he's really asking is this. Sometimes when we talk about the gospel, we say, John 3:16 is the gospel in a nutshell. And I think this man is really asking, if we take all of the law and we put it into one nutshell, what is the greatest commandment? He might be thinking the Lord's going to pull one of the Ten Commandments out or one of the other commandments. By the way, those 613, it's interesting. It's interesting how the Jews are always looking for loopholes to break those commandments, but they can do it without sinning. I'll give you one example, which is modern day. They still remember to keep the Sabbath. It's sinful for them, it's unlawful for them to hit a light switch, to turn a light on, because that's works. So what do? When they're going past it, they hit it with their shoulder. You see, that's an accident. That wasn't willful sin. That's how far they go, looking for loopholes to get past the laws. So the Lord Jesus is really answering, if you take the whole of the law, here's how it sums up. And he says to him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. At the end of the chapter, when he's all finished, in verse 46, some of the gospel writers put it right after the conversation with the lawyer. No man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Just in closing, I know my time is up. I promise not to go as long as Louis did. It's interesting, when we go back to Ontario, we'll be going out to the chapel in Tillsonburg. My son lives in Tillsonburg. And if I was going next Sunday, which we won't be there in time for that, we're only leaving next weekend, Louis is speaking in Tillsonburg that Sunday. So I'm going to miss him. But anyways, I find it interesting that he's going to be there. What think ye of Christ? When it comes to this question, there are three reasons why you must answer it. Firstly, because of who he is. And then secondly, because of what he has accomplished for mankind. And then thirdly and finally, because of his offer to you and to me. When I was in Canada, I came in 1958 to live with an aunt and uncle. I lived with them for just over 2 years. And then I went back to Ireland, because I had to marry an Irish girl. And I'll hear about this on my way home today. But at that time, my uncle was an evangelist and traveled. So when I was out of school the end of June, for July and August, we traveled right across Canada where he was speaking at different Bible conferences. And we were staying in homes of believers. And almost in every home, there would be two scripture texts up on the wall. And one would say, what think ye of Christ? And the one beside it would say from Song of Solomon 5, He is altogether lovely. I haven't seen that in homes for years. Now it's all family pictures. Back in those days, it was all scripture texts that you would read throughout the homes. The disciples asked the question, what manner of man is this? What think ye of Christ? He's a sinless man. The Lord Jesus was holy in his birth. He was holy in his life. There was no blame, no blemish that marred his life. When you go to the Old Testament in the Passover, they were to observe that lamb from the 10th to 14th day. They were looking for blemishes. They could only look on the outward. When it comes to the Lord Jesus, Peter says, he was without spot. That's inward. You can't see that. He was holy within and without, the lamb without blemish and without spot. He was a serving man. His was unceasing, unhesitating, unwavering service. He was a submissive man. The Lord God had opened mine ear, he says, and I was not rebellious. He was a steadfast man. His steadfastness was unique. I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. We read that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He was a sympathizing man. Scripture says of him, a bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. He was a suffering man. He was a man of sorrows, unknown, unappreciated, unwanted, despised, and rejected, cast out, maltreated, taunted, and made a spectacle of. And yet when he was reviled, he reviled not again. He is the sovereign man. God set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. We heard that expression this morning. I think it was Brother Jim when he opened up, talked about him at the right hand. 20 times in your New Testament, you read of the Lord Jesus being at the right hand. And then finally, he's the man in glory, supreme in position and power, sovereign in majesty and might. He has the moral right as well as the moral might. He is glorious in his greatness and in his grandeur. I think we can all say with that bride, when we're asked the question, what do you think of Christ? Yeah, he's altogether lovely. And she said, this is my beloved, and this is my friend. God bless his word.